And so I thought that I've got a couple of these books to give away. They're called Living with the Underworld, and they're by an Australian guy from Moore Theological College in Sydney called Peter Bolt. And they're both to do with our theme this morning, which is Jesus' victory over the underworld, or if you like, Jesus' victory over ghosts and demons and devils and evil spirits and that sort of thing. So if you'd like one of these copies, please put your hand in the air now, and I will ask someone to... So, Andrew, so Richard, could you give one of these to Emily and one of these to Andrew there? And if any of you would like me to get an extra one for you, then I will be happy to see you afterwards, and then you can reimburse me at a future event. But just a couple of free copies of that this morning. So there's also one of these outlines in the bulletin as well that you may find useful to keep us on the same page as we look at Mark 5, and it would be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as well. So it's Mark 5 and verse 1 to 20, which you can find in the church Bibles, page 710. So Mark 5. As is always the case, I need God's help to preach God's word to you, and you need God's help to understand and apply that. So why don't we start as I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the songs that we've been singing this morning that exalt you as the King, the victorious King over evil. Father, we also confess that we do very often feel impotent and powerless in the face of the evil that we see in the world around us, and maybe the evil that we experience and that we've seen in our lives as well. And so we do thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would open our minds and that you would open our hearts to understand your word. Father, if we are here this morning and we aren't in relationship with you, we pray that you would bring us to that point of repentance and faith, acknowledging your lordship. And Father, if we are those who know you this morning, we pray, Father, that you would remind us who the Lord Jesus is, why we are living for him, why we are serving for him, and that you would help us to keep on keeping on in the Christian life and living for you. So, Father, we ask that your word would do its work now as we look at it together in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm not sure whether it's out yet here in Hong Kong, but last weekend saw the release of the new Harry Potter film called Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows Part 1 in the UK, and it immediately became the biggest opening film in the UK ever. It also had the biggest three-day opening of any film in the UK and took a staggering £18.3 million over Friday, Saturday and Sunday. And its success was mirrored in the USA and in Canada as well. When I lived for several years in the US, I was on my way home late one night listening to the radio, and it came to the end of some music, as it often does later at night, and I wondered what would happen next. And what happened wasn't a sort of thought for the day or a sort of prayer. It wasn't even a sort of singing of the American national anthem or anything like that. But what happened was the Daily Spell, which featured an actual witch who came on air and gave us a spell that we could apparently use to make people fall in love with us. If any of you out there are interested, unfortunately, I have totally forgotten what she actually said. Apparently, 51% of the population of the USA believe in ghosts and evil spirits. And what is particularly interesting about this statistic is that this rises to 65% amongst those in the age group 25 to 30. The Twilight teenage romance novels about vampires are, of course, breaking all records as well. So it seems that wherever we look around us, even in Western culture, never mind Eastern culture, that we see reminders of ghosts and supernatural evil all around us. Some of us find it fascinating. Some of us maybe think it's all just a bit of harmless fun. Some of us maybe find it scary, Some of us maybe choose not to believe in it at all, but I guarantee that all of us here have questions about it. And it's this whole theme of supernatural evil and Jesus' response to it that sort of lies right at the heart of what we're looking at here this morning in Mark 5. So those of you who were here a few weeks ago might remember that this particular section of Mark's Gospel that we are looking at, we have three stories in it, all of which are sort of showing or demonstrating Jesus' power and authority over different things. So last time you remember that we looked at Jesus' power and authority over nature as he calmed the wind and the waves and calmed the storm. And if you come along again next week, you will see from the story next week that Jesus has power and authority over illness and sickness and death. And then sandwiched in between them is this passage that we're looking at this morning, which is all about Jesus' power and authority over evil. So that's the theme. I think all of these stories are sort of held together by this sort of idea of our helplessness in the face of these huge forces which are beyond our control. So nature, which is beyond our control, illness, death and disease, which are beyond our control, and also supernatural evil as well. And I think this is probably the most disturbing of these stories, because it deals with the forces of evil that can even come to inhabit the human personality. And these things fascinate us, as we've already thought about, they disturb us, and maybe the reason for that is because we also recognise the presence of evil in our own lives as well. And so I think this is a really profitable scripture passage for us to be studying this morning. And to help us study it, I've divided it up into a couple of main headings there: the destructive power of evil, and then more encouragingly, the transforming power of Christ, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So then, first of all, the destructive power of evil. I think we probably need to start off by saying that there's a lot that we are not told in this story. So we are not told exactly what demons are, or exactly what an unclean spirit is, for instance. We are not told how it was that this man came to be possessed by evil to such a terrible extent. We are not told later on in the story why the spirits didn't want to leave this particular geographical area, or why Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs. We are not told what a modern psychologist would make of this man here if he had him on his coach. Although I think the fact that these demons clearly recognize who Jesus Christ is in verse 7 means that this was spiritual evil rather than this man being mentally ill, as we would understand it. And so there's a lot here that we are not told, that if all of us are honest, I think we would probably really like to know some of the answers to. Sometimes the Bible is tantalizingly brief in the details which it gives us. However, what we can say is that we are told what we need to know. We are told what we need to know. And what this story is really clear on, I think, is the power and the destructive nature of evil. The power and the destructive nature of evil. And we can see this surely in verse 3 to 5. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So the local people in the local town were obviously petrified of him. They were obviously terrified. He was wild, and he was fierce, and probably very concerned for their kids. They had tried time and time again to tie him up with these chains, but yet he kept overpowering them, breaking the chains and breaking free. And so at their wit's end, they had probably eventually forced him out of the town and into the tombs where no one lived, and he was now inhabiting them. You can probably imagine them maybe later at night trying to get to sleep in their homes, and all they can hear is this wild man crying out and shrieking as he wanders about these tombstones and cuts himself on them. And then there's what we know about the man himself as well from these verses. He's lonely, he's isolated. He's living among the dead. He has no one to care for him, presumably having to be separated from his family and their love and care and embrace in this way. And then you see that he's become completely dehumanized as well. When the Lord Jesus asks his name there in verse 9, he is so far gone and so distorted and so lacking in identity that he simply says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So many multiple personalities inside him. And so he spends his time wandering about on the hills and cutting himself with sharp rocks. It's really a terrible picture that we have painted for us of the destructive nature of supernatural evil in the world. And so this story, Mark is leaving us in no doubt at all about the power of evil in the world to destroy. The devil's aim in the world is always to murder and destroy and distort the image of God in humanity. And that is what we see here. I can remember myself coming face to face with this sort of thing when I once visited Auschwitz concentration camp, where so many people had been brutally murdered during the Second World War. And I can remember going there and sort of standing near the old gas chambers there, which are still preserved, and thinking, what drives someone to spend time designing a poisonous gas that will actually kill as many people as possible in the easiest and most efficient and most cost-effective way? What drives someone to actually do that? Or maybe we can think of the atrocities by Pol Pot in Cambodia, or the ritual humiliation of prisoners in Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, or maybe the latest high school massacre in the US, and think, what makes people act in that way? What makes people do those things? Were they possessed by some kind of a force of evil that made them want to destroy others and ultimately destroy themselves as well? There's a well-known popular psychologist by the name of M. Scott Peck, who wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled. He also went on to write another book about evil as well, and he concluded that some of the people that he had seen during his career as a psychologist weren't only ill, but they were actually people who were evil and who had opened themselves up to the evil forces and influences on their lives. So it's interesting, I think, that even modern psychology actually finds it necessary to have the category of evil to explain and describe what human beings are actually like. I can remember also reading a newspaper article by a well-known atheist in the UK, in the Guardian newspaper. And in it he said he was an atheist, but yet he would never ever walk through his local graveyard at night. And I remember thinking, why would that be? Like, if you were an atheist and you don't believe in God and you don't believe in evil spirits and ghosts and the devil and all that thing, why would you still be scared of walking through your local graveyard at night? And presumably it wasn't the risk of being mugged. You know, but yet many people would be scared, you know, and would take the long way round rather than walking through a graveyard. Why should that be? Well, I think it's because that deep down, deep in our hearts, we actually know that there is something evil out there in the world. There are spiritual forces of evil that we know that we can't understand, and we know that we can't control them, and so we are scared of them. Even with all our modern technology, even with our iPhones and internet and all of those things, we still know that evil is real and we are fearful of it, even in well-developed countries. And so I think this story shows us the reality of that evil and that its aim is always to destroy and derange and distort and deface the image of God. And so we see this man here losing all that makes him human, tormented inside, and crying out amongst these tombs for release. However, I think we obviously miss some of the point here if we think that the evil is only out there and begin to point our fingers at sort of serial killers and genocidal maniacs and mass murders and those sorts of people, because surely this also leads us to reflect on the evil in our own hearts as well. So the evil that we have to worry about is probably not the devil and demons out there coming in, but rather the evil in our own lives that we all find so hard to control. So we all do things which we know aren't right. We all do things which we know are bad. We rebel against God, and in doing so, God's word says that we open ourselves up to the influence of evil on our lives and soon find that we can't actually stop sinning, even if we want to. Johnny Cash is a favourite singer-songwriter of mine, and he wrote lots of really good songs, and one of them is called The Beast in Me. It's not exactly encouraging listening, but I think it's a really well-written song anyway, The Beast in Me, and these are some of the lyrics from it. He says, "The beast in me is caged by frail and fragile bars, restless by day, and by night rants and rages at the stars. God help the beast in me. Sometimes it tries to kid me that it's just a teddy bear, and even somehow manages to vanish in the air, and that's when I must beware of the beast in me. God help the beast in me." I think what he's trying to express there is true of all of us. Have you ever had a thought and you've thought, where did that come from? That thought was just so dark and so evil, and it's come into my mind. Where did that thought come from? I'd be so ashamed if everybody around me knew what was going on in my head. I wonder if you've ever thought like that. And that's the beast of evil, the beast in me, the beast that the Lord Jesus will say later on in Mark that we all have within us. And so for us, I think our main problem is not that evil that comes from outside, the demons or the ghosts, but is actually this problem of evil in our own hearts. Our rebellion against God, pushing him to the margins of our lives, saying that we have no need for him and his word. Our sinful actions and attitudes, that unloving thought, that anger which wells up within us at work and then explodes at home. That's the beast within. That's the beast in me. It's something real, and it's something that if we do not deal with it, then one day it will surely destroy us and take us to the grave. The wages of sin, we are told, is death. Even if we are Christians, then of course we still struggle with the beast within. Paul said in Romans, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" See, God is good. And the further and further we go from him, the more that we open ourselves up to the forces of evil as we go. And so the first lesson here for us is surely a very, very sobering lesson. We must recognize the power and the destructive nature of evil. But then, of course, if that's the diagnosis, what is to be done about it? And that leads us on far more encouragingly to our second point, which I've called the transforming power of Jesus. So we're all weak against evil. I think we would all acknowledge that. We're even weak against the evil that we find in our own hearts. But the great encouragement, I think, here for us is that someone has come who has authority over it and the power to free us from its grip and its fear. And I think we see this most of all in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. So it says, "He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Now, again, there's lots that we don't understand here, but you have to admit that this is a really electrifying scene. Imagine if you're actually an eyewitness who was there, maybe in... Imagine if you were one of Jesus' disciples on that day. You hear this command of the Lord Jesus that the evil spirits took him out of the man. And then you watch as this man that was filled with evil spirits runs up to Christ and falls at his feet. And then you maybe watch from a distance as there's this conversation going on backwards and forwards as these demons plead with Jesus not to send them out of the area, but to allow them instead to go into these pigs. Ah, the pigs. You hadn't noticed these pigs. There's this great big herd of 2,000 pigs up on the hillside, maybe, and you think, that's an awful lot of fried breakfasts over there. But then you hear the Lord Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs, and then the next thing that you see is this whole herd stampeding and charging right down the slope and into the lake, never to be heard of. Again, the first incidence in the universe of swine flu. So I'm F-L-E-W. Is that, okay. It must have been incredible to have watched, okay? Of course, you wouldn't have been able to seen the evil spirits, but you would have certainly seen their effects, wouldn't you? The incredible effects that they had on this herd of pigs. And so surely what we're to learn here is the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over evil. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed right down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Again, we mustn't miss the main point here. So the point is not why the Lord Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs. The point is not whether the fact that there were 2,000 pigs in the herd also means that there were 2,000 evil spirits in the man, or anything like that. That's not the point. The point, rather, is that Jesus is the one who has authority over evil. And we need to remember that this is not just an isolated incident that we read about here, but was actually part of a much longer and larger conflict that we see in Mark's Gospel. You'll remember, if you're here in week one, that this is a conflict that we saw right at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' temptation, and it would only reach its conclusion when Jesus finally defeated the power of evil and the power of the devil on the cross. In the meantime, we have stories and occasions like the one here where we see Jesus setting people free, releasing them from fear, and pushing back the forces of evil wherever he went. Elsewhere, Jesus said that the devil was a liar, that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he came to release people from his grip. And so at least one of the applications here for us must be that if we are in him, if we are those who are in Christ, then we have nothing to fear from supernatural evil. If we are in Christ, then we have nothing to fear from supernatural evil. Jesus has dealt with the powers of evil, as he said in the story of the paralyzed man that we looked at in Mark 2. Jesus is the one who has come with the authority on earth to forgive sins. It was several weeks ago now from this pulpit I was sharing about those people that we'd seen when we first arrived to Hong Kong who would come and make offerings and sort of little sacrifices at the crossroads near where we live to sort of ward off ghosts and evil spirits here in Hong Kong. And here Jesus is saying that we mustn't be scared of ghosts, we mustn't be scared of evil spirits, mustn't be scared of the spirits of our ancestors, mustn't be scared of graveyards, mustn't be scared of haunted houses or unlucky places, mustn't be scared of unlucky numbers, mustn't be scared of living on the same street as someone who makes coffins or any of those things. Now, some of those things might not be an issue for you, but they may be an issue for others of us here who actually live in very real fear of some of these superstitions and things. But the assurance is here that whatever is out there, whatever's out there on the margins of the spirit world that we maybe don't quite understand, whatever forces of supernatural evil are out there, that Jesus has defeated them. Whatever things you're scared of in the middle of the night, whatever fears afflict your soul maybe when you're on your own, whatever devils and demons, whatever ghosts and ghouls, whatever spirits and spooks, whatever principalities and powers are out there, that Jesus has defeated and disarmed them on the cross. That's the wonderful message of the Christian gospel. Hallelujah. So we don't need to name them. We don't need to fear them. We don't really need to worry about them at all. All we need to do is remember that Jesus has defeated them, and if we have put our confidence and faith and trust in him, then we have absolutely nothing to fear. We don't need someone to come along and try and cast demons out of us. Rather, we need to believe the gospel. We need to believe the glorious gospel of Christ and rejoice in it and preach it to ourselves and remind one another of it over and over again, that through his sacrifice, through his death, and his resurrection to new life, that Jesus has defeated evil and is actually Lord over every single spiritual being that exists and that has ever existed and that maybe only ever exists in our imaginations. Jesus is Lord over all. We see this in some great verses of Scripture too. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment." Jesus has taken our punishment on the cross, and so what is there left to fear? As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 38-39, for I am convinced that what? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, there's no need to fear anymore. Then we also see here the power of Jesus to restore a man to his right mind. Verse 14 and 15. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons seated there, dressed and in his right mind. So if we think about this, what this man had been like before, how he'd been enslaved by evil, living among the tombs, he's now been freed by Christ. He's seated rather than tearing about the mountainside. He's rightly dressed in clothes rather than cutting himself with sharp rocks and being covered in scars. And he's in his right mind rather than being deranged. He used to live among the tombs, but now he's alive, isn't he? In the UK, there's a lot of old churches about the place. And from time to time, one of them will have one of these sort of restoration projects where they may basically maybe redo the roof and move out the pews and bring in some more comfortable seats and, you know, those kind of things so they can use their space more effectively. And there was once one that I heard about that had this big poster outside during its restoration program, which read, "Men restores buildings, but God restores lives." Men restore buildings, but God restores lives. And it seems to me that that's exactly the right attitude. That's exactly the right thing to be saying. And that's what we see here as well. God restores lives. This man who was once under the grip of Satan is now in his right mind. The demons had wanted to destroy him and dehumanize him, but Jesus wanted to restore him and make him fully human. And that's why Jesus Christ came, not to make us religious, as many people think, but actually to restore our humanity to us. Maybe there's someone here, and you're here this morning, and you're looking into the Christian faith at the moment. And one of the questions that worries you a little bit is, what will Jesus do if I submit my life to him? What will Jesus do if I submit my life to him? Maybe we think, what sort of person would I become? What would I actually be like if I became a Christian, a committed follower of Christ? Maybe we worry that we'd become this sort of clone and like all these other Christians, perhaps. Maybe we think I'd no longer be myself. Maybe we think we would lose our exciting and edgy personality. Maybe we think we'd become brainwashed. Maybe we think that we would turn into one of those weird religious types. But surely what we read here ought to reassure us if we're thinking in some of those kinds of ways. Jesus came to put us in our right mind. Jesus came to make us fully human. The person that God originally intended us to actually be. And so we shouldn't be worried or concerned about what Jesus will do in our lives if we submit to his lordship. In fact, I think the obverse of this is sort of saying that we can be walking around surely fully clothed, and we can be walking around appearing well, but yet if we don't know Christ, then we don't really know who we are. We don't really know what we're doing in the world. We don't really know why we are here, and we need Jesus to restore us to what it means to be fully human, which is to know the God who made us and be in relationship with him. Men restore buildings, but God restores lives. And so I wonder, do you believe that Jesus has the power and authority to deal with the evil in your life? And have you trusted him to deal with the beast within, the evil in your heart, and to restore you to the person that you were originally created to be? And then this, of course, brings us to the question of how we ought to respond. And so finally, and more briefly, we see two responses. So the people hear what has happened to the demon-possessed man. So the response of rejection. The people hear what has happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And it says, that they were afraid and that they pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. They were afraid and pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. So verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus. They begged him to leave their region. We aren't told exactly what the people were afraid of. It might have been this awesome display of supernatural power that they had just seen from Christ. Or it might have been maybe, and I suspect this is probably right, it might have been the effect on their livelihood. If Jesus did too many more miracles like this one here, then their area would soon face economic ruin. And so they preferred their pigs to people, and so pleaded with Jesus to leave. And he did. He got back in his boat and left. And so there's surely a warning for all of us here to pay heed to as well, that it's possible to know about Christ, it's possible to see demonstrations of Christ's power and understand something of him and who he is and why he came in the world, but yet push back against him and ask him to leave us alone. And if we do that, he will. He will leave us alone. Maybe like these people here, we realize that having Christ around, having Jesus in our lives, is going to be something that's very costly. We realize that's something that's going to cost us in terms of money or status or recognition or relationships or doing what we want with our life. And therefore we rebel against it and basically ask Jesus to get right back in the boat and go back where he came from. And I think for me the most shocking thing about this story is that Jesus actually does what they ask him to. It's only a couple of words, but there in verse 18 we see that Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves them alone, like they've asked him to. And so there's a warning for us here that if we reject the Lord of life, if we reject him and we want him to leave us alone, then he will. But that's a terrible, terrible thing to happen, to reject the Lord of life who came into the world to die as a sacrifice to release us from the devil's grip. So that's the response of rejection. But then in contrast to the crowd, we see another response, and that is the response of following Jesus. And this brings us to the response of the demon-possessed man. So look with me at verse 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. It's curious, I guess, that Jesus doesn't allow this man to become one of his inner circle of disciples, but rather commissions him to go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So see, he wasn't just restored to humanity, but he was actually given a new purpose in life as well. He was commissioned for service, if you like. I have a friend in the USA who restores old motorcycles. And when he restores an old motorcycle, an old Harley, or something like that, he wouldn't ever just leave it lying around his garage or lying around his garden or put it away in a museum. Rather, he would take it out on the open road and he would enjoy using it and feel the wind through his hair, or whatever Harley riders do. And that's a little bit like us as well. Christ doesn't just restore us to be sitting in a museum or in the garden, but he actually restores us for a reason. He restores us for a purpose, and that purpose is to be out on the open road and to be active in living for him and sharing our faith with those around us. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And so if you're here and you're a new Christian, or even if you're a more mature Christian and you've been on the road for a while, Christ's words will be the same to you as well. We are not just museum pieces, but we are restored for a purpose. Motorbikes are to ride, and Christians are to be witnesses. Motorbikes are to ride, and we are to be Christ's witnesses in the world, telling people how much God has done for us. And it may be that there's some of us here, and you need to go back home this Christmas time and tell your family about Christ. And it may be that that's something you've never, ever done before. And of course, we've got our carol services coming up here as well that we could maybe be inviting people to and be obedient to what Christ is telling us here. So a few words of conclusion. So we started off talking about evil. We have seen that evil is real and destructive. But then we've also seen that someone has come who has the authority over evil and is master of it. And I think we probably all say here that we would all agree that we want to see evil eradicated in the world. If someone could come along and could just wave their hand and suddenly all the hospitals would be empty and all the prisons would be empty and all the criminals would be reformed and there'd be no more exploitation, no more suffering, no more injustice, no more poverty, then we would all be really happy. But the thing is, none of us can ever actually do that. But yet in Christ, there is someone who has that sort of power to change and transform. And so the very personal question for each of us then is, what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with Christ? Will we accept him? Will we allow him to continue the overthrow of evil in the world by allowing him to deal first of all with the evil in my own life? Will I allow him to take charge of me? Will I submit to his authority this coming week? It may be that there'll be some of us here who will say, well, actually, I think you're taking all this a bit too seriously. Okay, there's some parts of my life that I'm not really that proud of, but I think that on the whole I'm doing okay as I am. And maybe you're right. Maybe you don't actually need Christ. That is, until you go to the grave and after that face his judgment. Then there might be others of us here and we will say, well, I recognize that I do need Christ. I recognize that I can't control the beast within. I recognize that I need his help. I recognize that Jesus is going to have to come and take control of my life if I am ever going to know true freedom and true forgiveness and true release. And so will we be those who respond like that by allowing Jesus to come in and deal with our evil and take control of our lives, to give us his Holy Spirit to live new lives of godliness and holiness. You see, only Jesus can ever make you fully human. Only Jesus can ever make you fully human, and so we need to submit to him and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to forgive sins and destroy the work of the evil one. Let's pray together. So have a few moments of quiet for you to respond to God in your own heart. Maybe it's to tell Jesus how much you love him and to give thanks for what he's done in your life. Maybe it's some area that you need to confess that you have been afraid of and that you have no longer any need to be afraid of because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Maybe you need to determine perhaps to be obedient to the command here to go home to your family and tell them how he has had mercy on you. So have a few moments of quiet for us to respond to God's word, and then Richard will come up after that and lead the rest of the service.